If you have your Bibles, I invite you to open them to Revelation chapter 14. And we are right in the middle of our march through the book of Revelation. And I have to say that it's been very interesting, and it gets more and more so as we go. We're in the middle of the Great Tribulation period as we read these things, or maybe not so much in the middle as near the end, but actually we're all over that seven-year period of time, because as I've mentioned, these events are not recorded necessarily in chronological order sequence, but they're recorded as John sees them taking place. And I actually think that John is like, it'd be like if he had three or four different TVs set up in front of him and he's seeing a different scene of different things that are happening at the same time, and he's writing them down, recording them for our benefit. Today we're going to begin by looking at the 144,000 again that we saw back in chapter 7, and we saw that these were these 144,000 were Jews that are chosen from the 12 tribes of Israel, 12,000 from each tribe. And during this great tribulation period, this 70th week of Daniel, as it is referred to, these 144,000 will be witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ. And after the church has been removed, these will become believers and will spread the gospel to every nation, every language, every tribe of people, and thousands upon ten thousands, even millions upon millions of people will come into a saving faith at that time. I'd like to begin by reading all 20 verses, and then we'll go back and we'll talk about what these verses mean. And I hope that by the time we get through the symbolism and the literal things that are talked about will all make sense and be applicable in our own lives. And by the way, there's a lot of symbolism in the book of Revelation, but the symbols always point to a reality, to something that's real, something that's true. And when we read these things, we will interpret them to that end as best as we can. Chapter 14, beginning at verse 1. Then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a sound from heaven like the roar of rushing waters and like a loud peal of thunder. And the sound I heard was like that of harpists playing their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. And these are those who do not defile themselves with women, for they kept themselves pure. And they follow the Lamb wherever he goes, and they were purchased from among men and offered as first fruits to God and the Lamb. And no lie was found in their mouths. They are blameless. And then I saw another angel flying in midair, and he had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. He said in a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water." And a second angel followed and said, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the great, which made all the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries." And a third angel followed them and said in a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on the forehead or on the hand, he too will drink the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. He will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever. And there is no rest day or night for those who worship the beast and his image, or for anyone who receives the mark of his name. This calls for patient endurance on the part of the saints who obey God's commandments and remain faithful to Jesus. Then I heard a voice from heaven say, "Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. And yes, says the Spirit, they will rest from their labor, for their deeds will follow them." And I looked, and there before me was a white cloud, and seated on the cloud was one like a son of man, with a crown of gold on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And then another angel came out of the temple and called in a loud voice to him who was sitting on the cloud, "Take your sickle and reap, because the time to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And so he who was seated on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was harvested. And another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And still another angel, who had charge of the fire, came from the altar and called in a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, "Take your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of grapes from the earth's vine, because its grapes are ripe." The angel swung his sickle on the earth and gathered its grapes and threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. They were trampled in the winepress outside the city, and blood flowed out of the press, rising as high as the horses' bridles for a distance of 1,600 stadia. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word this morning, and may he guide us as we break this down. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you that you have revealed yourself to us here. And Lord, I pray for understanding. I pray that your spirit will make this real in our own lives, and that you will meet us at our place of need today and minister to us, that we might go forth from here in service of you and minister to others as well. So we pray and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So, John Wesley once said, "Give me 100 men that who have love. Give me 100 men who love nothing but God and hate nothing but sin, and I will shake the whole world for Christ." I think that Wesley probably underestimated, because here in the 14th chapter of Revelation, we read that Jesus chose not just 12, not even 100, but he chose 144,000 men. And with that number, he would shake the world in the closing days of this age in which we live, this New Testament church age. In chapter 7, we saw that these 144,000 I mentioned were chosen out of the 12 tribes of Israel, 12 from each tribe, and now they reappear. And in these first five verses that we just read, we see five characteristics about these 144,000 men. First, they learn a new song that they hear from heaven, and it's a song of redemption. It's a song that is being sung by all of the redeemed of all time in one gigantic choir, and they are rejoicing over the accomplishment of God's entire redemptive work before Jesus returns to judge the earth. So they're rejoicing over God's redemptive work through the person of Jesus Christ, because redemption is about to be something of the past. Once God judges sin, once Jesus comes and harvests the evil of the world with the great sickle that we'll look at later, redemption is no longer possible. But redemption is still possible at this time. And that's why the angel came, which we'll see in just a minute. So the first characteristic is that they learn a new song. The second characteristic is that we are told that they kept themselves for the Lord only. And that means that they were separated unto him. And the phrase that we read there that says they did not defile themselves with women simply means that these men were separated unto the Lord. They chose not to be married because they knew that that they were going to be entering into dangerous and demanding work in following the Lamb wherever he went. And they didn't want to drag a wife and a family into that with them. Now, where it says that, John says that he heard the roar of rushing waters there in verse 2, and like a loud peal of thunder. So he heard this huge noise came to his ears, but it was a sweet noise. It was a pleasant noise, because he says in the next phrase that it was like many harpists playing their harps. I don't know what many harpists playing their harps sounds like, but I'm pretty sure it's beautiful sound. Nothing intimidating, nothing scary. And if all of the redeemed of all time are singing in this choir, it has to be a beautiful sound, right? Think of their worship team. If they were leading the choir of all the people, all believers of all time, you wouldn't just have lip service, literally, right? Sometimes you look out and people are and moving their lips, or maybe not even. In my own defense, sometimes I don't sing because I have to save my voice. Don't think it's not because I'm not entering in. But in that time, everyone will be singing. It'll be such a sweet sound. We'll be caught up in this moment of worship because of the redemptive work of Jesus Christ on the cross on our behalf. So we have, they hear a new song. Secondly, they kept themselves only for the Lord. And the third characteristic is that they followed the Lamb throughout the whole earth. The fourth characteristic that we have here is that they are the first fruits of the harvest during the tribulation period. That according to verse 4. And we've already seen part of this in chapter 7, which I've already mentioned. But the great multitude that John sees in heaven, the souls of the saints that have been martyred for the cause of Christ. John says in chapter 7, verse 9, that they come from every tribe and nation, people and language. And they're there because they responded to the preaching of the 144,000 whom God saved and then sent out to declare his gospel message. And then the fifth characteristic about these 144,000 is that they are completely transformed people. They are clearly born again. In other words, no lie was found in their mouths, verse 5 says. They are blameless. So they've been cleansed and they've been changed by grace, just as we also have been if we know the Lord. In fact, Jude tells us that true believers now will be presented before God's presence without fault and with great joy. Jude verse 24. Now, I want you to think for a minute about all the mistakes you've made in your life. That's too hard. Let's go think about all the mistakes you've made since you got up this morning. Anybody make any? You can tell on each other if you want. Let's just take a minute. Tell us what Julia's done wrong so far. Imagine we stand before God and everything, every sin we've committed, every mistake we've made, everything we've done wrong is completely wiped out, and we stand there blameless before him. And you know why we can do that? You know why these people could be called no lie was found in their mouths, they are blameless? Is because Jesus Christ took the blame for us, took our sin in his body when he died on the cross, and our sins were buried with him. When we come to him in repentance, and when we receive him as Lord and Savior and commit our lives to him, then we can stand before God without blame, without guilt, without fault. Because Jesus has taken that in our place for us. Now, so then we get to verse 6, and we have a sudden change of scenery. It says, then I saw another angel flying in midair. And I may have asked this before, but what do we envision angels as looking like? How would you describe, if someone came up to you and said, describe for me an angel, what would you say? Well, he's probably got wings on his back. Are angels boys or girls, male or female? They're neither. They're just beings. And we say, well, he's probably got, and I envision them as flying, but not really flapping their wings, just kind of floating. And when they want to stop, they're like hummingbirds. You know how hummingbirds get their wings going in all directions and they just stand in one spot? And then an angel can just stand there and do that. But you know what it tells us in the book of Hebrews? The writer of Hebrews says, be aware, because you don't know when you might be entertaining angels without knowing it. So angels will also take the form of human beings. And not all angels fly. In fact, I don't think most angels do fly. I think they just go from here to there. They just get there, you know? But here we have an angel that's flying. John says, I saw another angel flying in midair, and he had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, every nation, tribe, language, and people. So it's an angel taking the eternal gospel message to those who live on the earth. So we know where he is, okay? To everyone, every tribe, every nation, tribe, language, and people. Verse 7. He said in a loud voice, fear God and give him glory because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water. So what we learn from the words of this angel is that this is the gospel of creation. People are told to worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water. And that is the fundamental witness of God that is found everywhere in the world. And it's the witness that no one can miss. In fact, no one can deny it because it manifests itself all around us. In Psalm 19, the psalmist says this. He says, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim his handiwork. So that's pretty obvious, right? You look up in the sky at night and you got the moon, and we have an eclipse coming up, right? Coming up pretty soon. We had a full moon this past week, I'm pretty sure. Now it's down to just about a half a moon, but you can look up there every night and see it getting smaller and smaller, and sometimes it comes up in the east right about sunset or a little bit after. Sometimes you don't see it at all till later in the night and it's up overhead somewhere. And we know from science will tell us that it's the stages of the moon that controls the tides that come in and go out in the oceans and things like that, and the barometric pressure and all those things that make our ears pop and all that kind of stuff. Somehow when God was creating the heavens and the earth, that he put all this in balance so it all works together. Here, the angel says that the gospel, the eternal gospel, is from him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water. The psalmist in Psalm 19 says, the heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim his handiwork. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out unto all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. So that's nature, that's creation. And we are part of that. We are part of nature. Our own nature testifies to the existence of the glory of God. And what it says is, in him we live and move and have our being. That's what Paul said in Acts 17:28. And so the gospel declares that since there is a God, and since you cannot exist without him, then the question comes up, are you worshiping him? That's the fundamental cry of nature. Are you worshiping the Creator? And in the great faith chapter in Hebrews 11, the writer there says in verse 6, he who comes to God must believe that he is. So you have to believe that God is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Paul says in Romans 1, he says that God has made known to us what may be known about God is plain to them because of creation. God has made it known, has made himself known to us through creation. Now, I also say that in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11, Solomon says that God has set eternity in the hearts of men. God has set eternity in our hearts, whether you're a believer or an unbeliever. you know that there is more to life than what we experience right here in the right now. We know that someday down deep inside, every man and woman, every boy and girl knows that they're going to stand before their Creator, our Creator, and give account for our lives here on earth. We know that because God has built that in us at creation, even before the foundations of the earth were set in place. So God has made it plain through the things that He has created, has made Himself clear. And this becomes the basis for the ultimate judgment of mankind. God will say, in effect, to the people in that day, if you knew that I was essential to you, did you worship me? And that is the gospel by which men and women will be judged when, as it says, the hour of judgment has come. Now, verse 6 says that the angel had the eternal gospel, the everlasting gospel. Now, in the Bible, the gospel is identified in many ways. It's called the gospel of God. It's called the gospel of grace. It's called the gospel of Christ, the gospel of peace, the glorious gospel, the gospel of the kingdom. It is the good news that God saves by the forgiveness of sin and opens His kingdom to all who will repent and believe. That's the gospel. The word gospel means good news. The good news of Jesus Christ is that Jesus Christ will save us from hell, from God's judgment, from turmoil, from inner anxiety. He will save us. This angel in verse 6 is urging the people of the world to change their allegiance from the beast to the Lamb. And the whole world will hear this preaching by the angel of God, who graciously calls all to salvation. And I'd also like to make the note that as this angel is flying in midair with the eternal gospel, proclaiming to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people, to fear God and give Him glory because the hour of judgment has come. Worship Him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water. God's judgment is the next item on the agenda. This is the last opportunity that the people on earth, the unbelievers, will have to turn to Jesus Christ in faith. And so right up to the very end, God is offering the opportunity for people to repent and turn to Him. This is the very last thing that happens before God's judgment comes. And so when the Bible says in Psalm 103 that God is compassionate and kind and slow to anger and not wishing that anyone should perish and not taking delight in the death of the wicked, this proves that over and over again, because God is saying, this is your chance. You've already lived through a number of terrible things. Remember, we said that during this time, the judgments of God go from bad to worse to worst. And we're right now at the tail end of the worst, and we're about to get into the worst, but the worst is bad enough. And God says, why not come unto me? Why not turn to me? Why not turn away from evil? And by the way, we studied in our Wednesday night study that we started in the book of Psalms that in the scriptures, when it talks about evil people, it's talking not necessarily about murderers and thieves and people like that, even though that's included in that, but it's talking about anyone who has put God out of their life. That's an evil person, according to the Bible. Anyone who doesn't have time for God, who has no need for God, or so they think. The Bible describes them as evil. And so that would put a lot of people that we know into the category of evil. A lot of people say, well, I'm not so bad. You know, I've done this, I've done that, and I haven't done this, I haven't done that. But yet they still don't have any time or any place for God in their lives. And according to the scriptures, that person would go in the category of evil. Someone who has no time for God. So here, God is saying through the angel It's not too late. Verse 8 says, a second angel followed and said, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, which made all the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries. Now, this is the first mention in Revelation of Babylon the Great. And it'll move on to the center stage in chapter 17 and 18. But Babylon refers to the entire worldwide political, economic, and religious kingdom of the Antichrist. Now, the original city of Babylon was the birthplace of idolatry, where the residents built the Tower of Babel. Remember that? And that was a monument to rebelliousness and false religion. Last week, in chapter 13, we talked about people who will take the mark of the beast, and we saw that there were two beasts. The first beast had come up out of the sea, and then when we got to verse 11, we saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and we identified the first beast as the Antichrist and the second beast as the false prophet, because that's what he's called to later on in the book of Revelation. And so we saw this unholy trinity that the devil has. You have Satan, who's the dragon, we saw in chapter 12. Then you have the first beast, who's the Antichrist, and the second beast, who's the false prophet. And the false prophet promotes the Antichrist, and they get their commands from Satan himself. And we talked about how the devil will always try to imitate God in everything he does. And so here, you know, the unholy trinity is obviously imitating the holy trinity. And so when it talks here about Babylon the Great, it's talking about the kingdom of Satan, this anti-God kingdom that has been going on for centuries. But here it manifests itself in this kingdom of the Antichrist and of the devil and of the false prophet. So now in verse 9, it says, a third angel followed them and said in a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on the forehead or on the hand, he too will drink of the wine of God's fury, which has been poured out full strength in the cup of his wrath. So remember, we talked last week, or maybe it was the week before, about how any unrepentant person, any person who never turns to Jesus Christ and puts their faith in him and his work on the cross to save them from their sins, his substitutionary death on the cross is what we call it. Those people's sins are accumulating as time goes on. And sometimes judgment seems like it's never going to happen. And it seems like people get away with evil, but we saw where that does not happen. That, in fact, Romans chapter 2 tells us that God's judgment will be on us for all of our sins, every sin we've committed. And that's why redemption is so important and faith in Jesus Christ is so important. But when it talks about how they will drink the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath, that's what we're talking about. We're talking about consequences for unrepentant sin. And it says, he will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever. There is no rest day or night for those who worship the beast and his image or anyone who receives the mark of his name. That's describing hell. That's describing the eternality of hell and how it will never end. And it says that smoke will rise forever and ever. How many people enjoy smoke filling their house when you got the wood burner going? I don't like it because, one, my wife doesn't like it, but two, it gets in my mustache and it takes days to get it out. And you can scrub it with shampoo and soap and it's still there. But it's going to be eternal and never ending. And anyone, this is for anyone who receives the mark of the beast. And people say, well, what happens? I was always afraid when I was a kid that I would inadvertently take the mark of the beast. You know, at first they said, don't get a social security number, that's the mark of the beast. You know, and then don't get a credit card, that's the mark of the beast. And don't do this, that's the mark of the beast. You know, everything was a mark of the beast, and I lived in fear that I was going to inadvertently take the mark of the beast, and then poof, that would be it. Jesus would return, I'd get left behind, they'd be on the hunt for me. But no one is going to ignorantly take the mark of the beast. People are going to willingly take it because they believe in the system, they believe in the ruler, they believe in the Antichrist, and they're putting their faith in him instead of in Jesus Christ. And they'll take the mark of the beast because they want to be able to buy and sell and do those things. Okay? So while all this is taking place, there's believers on earth. People who have heard the message of the 144,000, put their faith in Christ, and are actually excluded from the mainstream of society because they won't take the mark of the beast. And in fact, many of them will be killed. We saw in chapter 6, the souls of those who had been martyred crying out to God, "How long, O Lord, how long until you avenge our death?" Remember? And the Lord said, "Just a little while longer," and he gave them white robes to wear over their souls. And I think that's where we get this picture of ghosts. Got these souls with white robes on, well, you know, white sheets on them, and they're going around scaring people. Verse 12. This calls for patient endurance on the part of the saints who obey God's commandments and remain faithful to Jesus. So it's a call for patience, and it's a promise from God that if they remain patient, that he will endure and he will bring about what is going to happen. And as I read this, I see, so far as I see it, is that really God has three choices when it comes to sin. First of all, he can let rebellion go on forever and never judge it. And in this case, the terrible things that are happening on the earth with all of the injustices and all of the cruelty and the anger and the hate and the sorrow and the hurt and the pain and the death that now prevails, that would just go on forever. Now Dad can listen. That would just go on forever. All of those terrible things if God didn't deal with it. And God doesn't want that. And neither do we. And secondly, God could force people to obey him, and he could control them, much like a robot. But he'll never do that because that means they cannot love him, because love cannot be forced. Do you know ultimately why God created you in the first place in his image? Genesis 1:26 says, and 27. He created us so that we could have fellowship with him. He created us so that we could be companions with him, so that we could share in the beauty of everything he's given us and reflect that back to him. God wants a relationship with his creation, with his people. And if he forced us to obey him and love him, that wouldn't be a relationship. So because God cannot let sin and injustice go on forever, and because God will not force people to obey him, therefore, the only choice God really has is that he must withdraw ultimately from those who refuse his love. And he must let them have their own way forever. And that results in the terrible torment of godlessness. Anyone loyal to the Antichrist and his kingdom will suffer the outpouring of God's collective wrath. And it's not an impulsive outburst of anger aimed at people that God does not like, but it's the settled, steady, merciless, graceless, and compassionless response of a righteous God against sin. And if God is necessary to us, then to take him out of our lives is to plunge us into the most terrible sense of loneliness and abandonment that mankind can know. And that's what people do. And that's why we see so much loneliness and sadness and sorrow in relationships in the world, is because people have completely extracted God from their lives. Now, in verse 12, it says that this calls for patient endurance on the part of the saints who obey God's commandments and remain faithful to Jesus. Verse 13, then I heard a voice from heaven say, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Lord, they will rest from their labor and their deeds will follow them. So why does he say here, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord? Why does he insert the words from now on? Because it's always been true that those who die in the Lord are blessed. It's always been true that a believer says to be absent from the body is to be in the presence of God. Psalm 116, verse 15 says that at the gates of death, God welcomes those who love him. Luke 16, Jesus says that God sent his angels to escort Lazarus, the poor man, to Abraham's bosom, to paradise. And so hasn't that always been true, that those who die in the Lord are blessed? But the reason that he adds the words from now on is because to the saints of that day, the believers of that day, it'll feel as if they missed the resurrection and the rapture and everything else, because at the moment of the rapture, remember 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 17 says that, first of all, in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 52, it says that in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we will all be changed at that moment. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4 that at the sound, shout of the archangel and the trumpet call of God, the dead in Christ will rise first. And then those of us who are still alive will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Those things have already happened. The church has been caught up. The dead in Christ have risen up. And now we have these believers on earth during the tribulation period. And they say, what about us? What's going to happen to us when we die? The resurrection. We miss the resurrection. We miss the rapture. And that's a good question. So the Lord says that you will be blessed, that you will rest from your labor, and your deeds will follow you from now on, just so they know. And so they are comforted to hear these words. And now we get to verse 14. And it says in verse 14, I looked, and there before me was a white cloud, and seated on the cloud was one like the Son of Man, with a crown of gold on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And then another angel came out of the temple and called in a loud voice to him who was sitting on the cloud. See, they say seated, seated, sitting. I get that confused. I can't hardly say it when I'm reading it out loud. Verse 15, another angel came out of the temple and called in a loud voice to him who was sitting on the cloud. Take your sickle and reap, because the time to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And so he who was seated on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was harvested. So people say, well, what in the world does that mean? Well, remember what we read in chapter 1, verse 3 of Revelation, where the Lord said, blessed is he who reads these words and understands them and puts them into practice. That's us. We're reading these and we're understanding them and we're putting them into practice. So we're promised to be blessed by God. So the one seated on the cloud like a Son of Man wearing a victor's crown and holding a sickle in his hand is the Lord Jesus himself. And Jesus actually had given this to his disciples in Matthew chapter 13 in the parable of the wheat and the tares, or the wheat and the weeds, Matthew 13, 24 to 30, and then 36 to 43. In that parable, the servants had asked the Lord, shall we pull up the weeds? Remember, the wheat field was full of weeds, and they said, let's go pull them up. And the Lord said, no, let them both grow together until the harvest. And then I will tell the harvester, first collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned, and then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn. Because he said, if you go out and pull up the weeds, now you're going to uproot the good plants. So let's wait until they're ripe, and then when the roots have shriveled down, then you can go pull up the weeds, and then we'll burn them up, and then we'll go in and harvest the crop. And Jesus interpreted this parable to his disciples, saying that the harvest is the end of the age and the harvesters are the angels. So the end of the age is the end of this seven-year period of the Great Tribulation period we're talking about, and the harvesters are the angels, just like as John describes here for us exactly. And then in verse 17, it says that another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And still another angel who had charge of the fire came from the altar and called in a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, "Take your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of grapes from the earth's vine, because its grapes are ripe." And the angel swung his sickle on the earth, gathered its grapes, and threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. They were trampled in the winepress outside the city, and blood flowed out of the press, rising as high as the horses' bridles for a distance of 1,600 stadia. So here you have another harvest. Remember, the 144,000 were the first fruits of the harvest? So this now is the end of the harvest, you might say. And this is clearly a grape harvest, a vintage harvest, you might say, and this is referring to the death of all the enemies of God who are still alive, who are about to face destruction at the battle of Armageddon, which is the final battle against God's enemies. And it says here that this happens outside the city, verse 20 says, outside the city of Jerusalem, and it's almost as if God wants to protect the city of Jerusalem from all the carnage. And as a result of this battle, it says the blood rose as high as the horses' bridles for a distance of 1,600 stadia, and that translates into 184 miles, which is the distance of the length of the country of Israel. And that river of blood is approximately 4 feet deep. And do you remember, I think it was chapter 7, remember when we were in our study in Zechariah, where we saw a reference to the 200 million men, mounted troops? In chapter 9, not 7, in Revelation chapter 9, it says in verse 16, the number of the mounted troops was 200 million. I heard their number. Can you imagine 200 million people who are decimated in the battle of Armageddon, and the blood flows, and it describes it here in this river? And this is all in God's judgment against sinful man at the end of this age. And this is the battle of Armageddon just before the millennial reign of Christ. And this event is described for us in Revelation 19, verses 11 through 21, which we'll get to in due course. And Ezekiel 39 could very well be describing the cleanup of this battle. Now, notice in verse 20, quickly, the change from a symbol to the literal meaning. It says there that grapes are thrown into the wine press. Grapes are a symbol, but blood pours out. That's the literal meaning of pressed grapes or wine. And when we take the Lord's Supper, the wine or the grape juice symbolizes the blood of Christ for us. Here, blood covers the land for 180 miles. And it's a terrible scene of judgment, and we'll come to it again in the next few chapters where we'll look at it in more detail. But we're going to leave this for the moment for now. But I want to remind you that beyond these scenes of judgment and beyond these terrible descriptions of what is to come upon the earth, beyond the blood and the darkness and the heartache and the sorrow and the misery, beyond all of that, there's coming a new day, a wonderful day, a time that the prophets have described. And it tells us that beyond this time of Jacob's trouble, as Jesus called this period of time in Matthew 24, beyond this time Israel will blossom like a rose, the Bible says. And like a vine, it will spread its branches throughout the whole earth. And the Messiah will reign among God's people over the whole world. That's the millennial reign of Christ. And it's the utopia that people have dreamed of for centuries. That's what God is working toward, and that's what will eventually come to pass. And I hope that you're facing your own personal relationship to these things, because God is always asking, if you know that I am the one who is necessary for your very existence, do you worship me? Will you give yourself to me? Because that is the choice that we must all make. Because God offers his grace, his offer of salvation is for all people everywhere. But only those who take him up on his offer, who put their faith in Jesus Christ and accept what he has done on the cross on their behalf, in our place as our substitute, those are the ones who become the children of God. And this book of Revelation, there's no reason for it to be scary or intimidating or anything, because in John 5:24, Jesus says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he who believes in me and my Father who has sent me has passed out of condemnation and into life." We've passed out of this and into life. This is a warning for people who have not turned to the Lord, and it's also a warning to us to be steadfast and immovable in our service to the Lord. An encouragement, I should say, to us. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear Lord, thank you for these words, and I thank you for what they mean. And I thank you, Father, that you have revealed yourself to us in this way, that you don't have to be a mystery to us or be intimidating, or we need to be fearful of you in a frightened way, but we need to fear you in a reverent way, and we need to discipline ourselves in such a way that you won't have to discipline us. But Lord, I pray that as we read these things, that you might raise up within each one of us the need, the desire to serve you wholeheartedly, and to take up in prayer those close to us who have either wandered away from you or who have never come to you in the first place. And Father, I pray that through our lives and through our faithfulness and through our love for you, that they might see the change that you've made in us and give you the glory in heaven. So Father, I just pray that these things will take root in our hearts and will cause us to grow closer to you. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thank you. I'll ask you to stand, and our closing number is the hymn, "When We All Get to Heaven." What a day of rejoicing that will be.